Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I loved hearing about EE this morning. If I can please add my endorsement of EE. When I was a freshman in college, I had a very close friend who was raised totally outside the church and knew that I had a faith. I was born to Christian parents, and they had been faithful to teach me that I was a sinner in need of a Savior who was Jesus Christ. And she was asking me about my faith, because she could see that I had this faith, and I was growing up, although I was a Christian, I grew up in a liberal mainline Presbyterian church that didn't offer the gospel very often. And so I wasn't able to explain my faith to her in any way that she could actually take it for herself. God was clearly leading her to himself, and I clearly wasn't useful to him in leading her. So after my freshman year in college, the church I had just joined was offering evangelism explosion classes, and I signed up because I had her in mind. I was like, I'm going to take this class. They're going to teach me how to present the gospel, and I'm going to present it to her. And a week after we got back from a mission trip where we used it, I explained the gospel to her using EE. And that afternoon, she prayed to receive Christ. 3 years later, we were married, and we had three covenant children who've come to profess faith in Jesus Christ and join the church. So one class in EE has led to four more people in the kingdom eternally. So you never know when you sign up for something like that what the Lord is going to do with it, but he's going to do something with it. My name is Porter Harlow. My wife and I grew up in Alexandria, Virginia, and I came to be here because I was recently ordained in the PCA and was called to plant a church in Northern Virginia, and I was meeting with your pastor, taking notes on how the Lord used him to plant this church. And while we were doing that, he said, well, why don't you come preach? And I said, I'd be happy to. We are currently looking at areas from Fairfax all the way to Manassas, and we're learning a lot about Northern Virginia that we didn't already know, and we're really pleased to be here. Like I said, I grew up in Alexandria, went into the Marine Corps after college, and married my wife, and quite frankly, we spent 20 years trying to stay away from the D.C. area because we remembered it as an area of weak churches. Like I said, I grew up in a liberal PCUSA church before the PCA had really come to a lot of these places. Harvester was in Springfield, but that was too far for my parents, apparently, to drive to. So we remember it as a place with weak churches, and we also remember it as that hyper-competitive culture that we grew up in, where people worship their jobs, people worship their achievements, not just theirs, but their children's achievements, the colleges their children get into, and their achievements both in the classroom as well as on the athletic field. And I knew my susceptibility to those idols, and I was trying to steer clear. But it was during an experience in a church plant that we were outside a Marine base in South Carolina, where we met two newlyweds named Josh and Sarah Keeney when they joined our church down there. I got chances to preach and teach in that church plant, even though I was young. There were, in a church plant, you can't hide. Everybody has work to do, and I got chances to preach and teach, and figured out I was being called to go into the ministry. And the Lord led us back to D.C. because the Pentagon was the only job in the Marine Corps I could find near a conservative Reformed seminary, like Reformed Theological Seminary's D.C. campus. So the Lord led us back, and when we returned to Northern Virginia, Kathy and I were so pleased to see how many good churches had been planted in the 20 years we were gone, a good seminary that had been planted since we'd left. And we decided we were burdened, I would say, with a desire to join the Lord where he's already at work, rather than telling him we wanted him to go do something for us somewhere else. So we've made ourselves available to the Lord. We're looking at places in Northern Virginia. So if you have any advice on a place that needs a church, we would be happy to talk to you after the service. We also have booklets if you just want to know something about what we're doing. I have some booklets up here. I've given some to Josh, and my wife, Kathy, in the back, has a few as well if you want to just take one and pass it to somebody. We're definitely looking for people that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has already been burdening to plant a new church. This morning, like I said, again, I'm privileged to be here. I'm excited about sharing with you this passage on the evening that Jesus Christ visited the home of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. I like this passage because every time I read it, it preaches to my heart. I have the same problem that Martha has, and I need the same solution that Jesus offers her. So please join me. I'm going to read the passage from Luke 10, 38 through 41. It is in your bulletin, and then I'll pray for us. Listen to God's word. Now as they went on their way, this is Jesus and his disciples, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me then." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it this morning. What God the Son was trying to teach Martha about her heart, and how your Holy Spirit would apply that word to our hearts. Give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, and soft hearts to receive it. We pray in the name of our Lord, your Son, who spoke in this passage. Amen. So if you were to make a generalization about the Washington area, would you say that we're an area of Marys or Martha's? The other day, the wife of a friend of mine was driving through a neighborhood, and she was driving behind a minivan. When the minivan came to a stop in front of a row of houses, the side door came sliding open, and a pink ballerina jumped out of the minivan with her pink ballerina bun still in her hair. She whipped around, and an arm thrust a violin case out of the van to her. She grabbed it, and she started running as fast as she could down that sidewalk, clearly showing that she was running late to her music lessons. And my friend's wife felt sorry for that little girl. One, because she was engaged in so many otherwise good activities that she couldn't even finish one before the next one started. She also felt sorry for her because her mother hadn't taken that painful ballerina bun out of her hair before she went. I've heard they're painful. I've never had one. While this story's funny, I think many of us are hesitant to judge this family because we see ourselves in them. I know our family, the Harlows, have definitely been that family that is too busy. And it's not inherently wrong to be busy. The issue is, what is it in our hearts that's driving us to be that busy? Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was a man, came to this earth, and he was a busy man. One of my favorite scenes in Mark's gospel is when he, right before he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, what is he doing? He gets in that boat with the disciples. They're going to go across, and he gets in that boat, and where does he go? Mark says he goes to a cushion in the stern of the boat, and he takes a nap. As a guy who appreciates a good power nap, I love that image of Jesus showing us his humanity, of a guy who's weary of walking the roads of Israel, of preaching and teaching, of healing people, of just talking to people can wear us out. And he gets a moment like when a mission trip gets in the van and somebody crashes out or gets on a plane and crashes out and takes a good nap. Jesus took a nap because he was busy and he was tired. So there are legitimate reasons to be busy. But why is Martha busy? Jesus' conversation with her tells us. And Martha's problem appears at first to be that she's too busy to spend time with Jesus and hear what he's saying to Mary and would say to her. Now, Martha's engaged in hospitality, which is praiseworthy. The scriptures are full of commands to practice hospitality. Remember, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling. And when Jesus comes into the village of Bethany, he goes to this house of his close friends, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And our passage says that Mary welcomed him into her house, the way a good hostess would welcome a guest into their house. But this isn't just any house guest. This is the Messiah, the one the Jewish people have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years, since Genesis 3, when God promised the serpent that one of Eve's sons would crush his head. Since Genesis 17, when God promised to Abraham that one of his offspring was going to be God's blessing to all the nations of the world. Since King David wrote Psalms about the Messiah who would rise from the dead. And since the prophets like Isaiah told us that by his wounds we would be healed. If God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, came to your home, how would you respond? Mary and Martha respond in totally opposite ways. God's word says that Mary goes right to Jesus. She sits at Jesus' feet and she listens to him teach her. This image is deliberate. The fact that the Holy Spirit has preserved this image in Scripture is deliberate because this was a common image of the rabbi teaching a student or a disciple in Jewish literature. But there's one key difference. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that a Jewish rabbi would not have a woman sit at his feet, that he would only have a man sit at his feet. Some would, but most wouldn't, because they would not teach the law or teach God's word to a woman in that setting. So it does show us that Jesus was different from man's laws, that Jesus was showing that his gospel and his teaching is for everyone, just like it's for the children. Nobody was supposed to stop the children from coming to Jesus. But back to my point about Mary. Can you imagine Mary's privilege to sit at her Savior's feet and talk to him? Maybe ask him a question about what he had just said and hear him explain it to her? But Martha, God's word says that Martha was distracted. She was distracted by her busyness. The Greek word for distracted is perispeo, which means that her attention was directed from something important towards something that's not. In her case, her attention was directed away from the Son of God towards what she thinks is important, towards what she thinks is going to please Jesus. Maybe a really nice meal. Maybe a nicely set table. But Jesus shows that that's not what he wanted at that time. Jesus' time is growing short. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross to fulfill his Father's will, to save a people from judgment, those who will put their faith in him as the Son of God. He wants to spend time with Mary and Martha during this brief evening that he's going to be in their house and teach them so that they will grow in their faith and in their understanding of who he is and what he came to do and what his will is for this world, what his plan is. Growth that will help them in the trials to come, namely the death of their brother, which they don't know is coming, but surely Jesus did. So Martha continues in her busyness while Jesus and Mary are talking. She doesn't understand why everyone doesn't care how busy she is. Finally, her pride causes her to do what all of us do when people aren't appreciating how hard we're working. She complains. She complains about the people who aren't working as hard as she is. Martha gets fed up with everyone sitting around listening to Jesus, and she's really overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed by all that needs to be done and isn't getting done, and she blurts out, "Hey, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you see all this that needs to be done?" I don't know about where you work, but when I worked at the Pentagon, people loved to complain about how hard they were working, how late they had to stay at work the night before, or had to come in over the weekend. They do that, and okay, I've done that, because we want you to know how hard we're working. We want you to know how important we are to our office. We're the indispensable person. We want you to believe that because we want to believe that. I am insecure about who I am and how imperfect I am, and I want to believe that I am this important in the world. And if you believe it, then maybe I can continue in my self-delusion. I know that happens in other places because researchers at Harvard, Columbia, and Georgetown found that busyness is the new status symbol in our culture. Replacing conspicuous consumption and leisure is the way we used to signal how important we are in the world. We used to buy nice cars, and people still buy nice cars, in order to show how successful they are, or at least to show you how successful they want you to think they are. And they went on long vacations. Think of European royals who go on vacation after vacation and really don't do any work. That used to be how we showed we were important to our neighbors and to our family and friends. But now we don't even take all our vacation time, the study shows. And when people are asked, "How are you?" the most common answer used to be, "I'm fine." What is the most common answer now? "I'm busy. I'm busy." Because I want you to think I'm busy. I'm not going to tell you what I'm busy with, but I may tell you. I might be happy to tell you. So Martha was way ahead of her time. By complaining to Jesus, she was signaling. She was trying to impress Jesus with how hard she was working for him. She wanted him to know that. And before he gently responds to her, before he gently corrects her, Jesus shows that he can look into her heart and read her like only God can. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and you are troubled about many things." The many things in her life that she was worried about, the many portions of her life probably that were undone and incomplete at that time, and she's worried are going to come unraveled. Jesus' statement shows that Martha's busyness is not rooted in a sincere practice of hospitality, of selfless service to him. It's rooted in her anxiety that people might find out she's not perfect. It could be rooted in her pride, in being known as a good hostess who attends to her guests' needs. And while hospitality is good, her relentless pursuit of hospitality has turned it into an idol of self-love, because she doesn't want the source of her pride and the source of her identity to become the source of her shame and her embarrassment when people find out, nope, she's not perfect. By staying away from Jesus, she's also staying away from what he is saying to her, and she can continue in that self-delusion that I don't need a Savior, I've got it all together. This is how we turn something good into a God, lower G, God. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller has a chapter on the seduction of success. He quotes Madonna, that pop legend of the 80s and 90s, who said this. Madonna said, "All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think, I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible feeling of being mediocre." Now, here's Madonna, one of the most gifted entertainers in popular culture, basing her self-value on her commercial success. An idol that is a complete legalism that will never offer her grace once the success starts to wane. That idol is only going to reward her with shame and despair. Because when we worship and serve our anxieties and our insecurities and our pride, we start down a road that is only going to end in shame and despair. Unless along that way we hear the gospel, that there is a God, capital G, who loves me not because of what I've done, but because of what his son has done for me. And he wants to be in a relationship with me, as imperfect as I am. That's grace. I know the feeling that Martha has. Many of us work in environments where we're tempted to find our happiness in our jobs and our success at work. Many of us are evaluated on an annual basis. When I was in the Marine Corps, we called them fitness reports. We have a temptation all year long to say, have I worked hard enough? Have I worked late enough? Because I want to be recognized as important. Not because I'm trying to serve faithfully in the calling God has called to, but because really, I want to know that I'm valued by my boss. I want to feel important. We can do that as parents. We want the approval of our spouse. We want to have good kids. We put our self-value in how are they turning out. I know Martha's anxieties, and they appear to be rooted in that is what her service is rooted in. But Jesus tells her that her problem is her to-do list. It has become her God, and it's getting in the way of her spending time with him and hearing his good news, that he's going to the cross to purchase for her adoption as a daughter of God. Jesus is calling Martha, he's calling me, and he's calling all of us away from our busyness, away from our anxieties and our worries, to pursue our one true purpose in life. What is that purpose? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, that great creed of the Christian faith, which for 350 years has summarize the systematic teachings of Scripture. It simply states that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him for the moment. No, forever. Jesus invites Martha to put down her to-do list for a moment and to spend time enjoying him, because it will change her life. In our passage, he points Martha towards Mary. And in his gentle correction, Jesus tells Martha that her preparations aren't necessary that she's going through, because they're not what he wants at this moment. He doesn't want the perfect meal. He doesn't want a perfectly set table. He wants to spend time with her. He wants to speak to her. He wants her to hear his words, maybe answer her questions, and probably teach her about the sacrifice he's about to make in Jerusalem on the cross. How all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and all the sacrifices in the temple to remove the sin of Israel were actually pointing forward in time towards the sacrifice that he's about to make on the cross to remove the sins of Israel, to remove Mary and Martha's sins, and to remove the sins of his church, everybody in the future who's going to put their faith in him as the Son of God. Martha didn't realize the privilege that she had by the Son of God coming into her house. Mary did. Mary is sitting at his feet, and I kind of envy Mary, because it can be frustrating in this life to engage in prayer, speaking to God, and then having to patiently wait for him to answer my prayers. Perhaps answer them through circumstances that I prayed to have changed, perhaps to illuminate his word that I'm reading at the moment, and to show me in his word how I should live in response to this dilemma in front of me. It can be frustrating because deep down inside, I know what God's word says, that it wasn't supposed to be this way. When God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden to work it, he was in a direct relationship with them. Genesis chapter 3 says that God walked among them, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the garden. He's walking in the garden with them. Adam and God had conversations with each other where Adam spoke to him and he heard God's voice speak back to him, presumably face to face, because sin had not yet come into the world and separated them. But then the fall did come. God had given him so much, and he'd given him his law to live by. But Adam chose to break his law. Rather than serving his loving creator who loved him and created him and given so much, Adam chose to love himself. Adam chose to serve himself. And that act of cosmic treason, God being holy and righteous and just, had to do what he said he would do. He had to judge Adam and punish Adam. And part of that punishment was not only Adam's eventual death, but Adam was cast out of the garden, no longer able to be in a direct relationship with God, no longer able to hear the voice that had spoken the world into creation. You see, God created all of us to be in a relationship with him. And in our being, we know that there's something drastically wrong in this world. Until we find the one who we were made to be in a relationship with, the only one capable of satisfying us for an eternity. That is Jesus Christ. Augustine, that great 4th century saint in Africa, figured this out and wrote this in his Confessions to God. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." It is not until we turn from seeking our satisfaction in serving ourselves and turn to serve Jesus Christ as the Son of God that we will find our rest in the relationship with him. The place we find that relationship most powerfully is in our times of public and private worship. First, in public worship. Public worship is the biblical example from the 1st century church. After Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 2 says, I'm going to read a brief passage. It says, "And they," the church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship," teaching being the preaching of the word, "the breaking of bread and prayers," the Lord's Supper, the prayers that we've prayed, three things that we do today 2,000 years later, because that is what the That is the biblical example. And it says, an awe came upon every soul, skipping ahead, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Reading God's word, prayer, and the sacraments to include the Lord's Supper. Why is reading God's word so important? All week long, our culture is trying to get my heart to conform to its values and my loves to be for the things it loves and offers me to love. But when we gather as God's people and we hear God's word read and the call to worship during the service and preached and explained and talked about, God has the opportunity to transform our heart to be like his, to love him, and to love our neighbors. That's when I start to grow in my trust. Trust that will help me persevere the trials that will come. The real storms that are going to come, not the anxieties of things that might come, that could come to me, but the actual storms that are going to be going to come. That's when God is preparing me and steeling me for those trials. In public worship, we not only hear from God's word, but he hears from us. We speak to him when we join our hearts together. And one of the peak moments for me in the worship service is the pastoral prayer, which Ruling Elder Greg Murad did for us this morning. When we join our hearts with his, and he goes before the Lord, taking our cares and concerns for the sick, for those who are grieving, for those things that we want God to intervene in this world. There's also a third way that God communicates to us during public worship, and that is through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. During the sermon, we hear the gospel preached to us. But during the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel. When the bread is broken, we're reminded that our Savior's body was broken for us to take the judgment that we would have to take if we did not put our faith in him. We smell the gospel when we bring the cup to our lips. We taste the gospel as it goes into us, reminding us that our Savior's blood was shed for us when they put the crown of thorns on his head, when his hands were and his feet were nailed to the cross, when his side was stabbed. We're reminded of his sacrifice, and we feel the gospel go into us as a sign and a seal of our union with Christ in his death for us and later for his resurrection for us. When we gather for corporate worship, we read God's word, we pray to God, and we celebrate the sacraments because we are seeking our satisfaction in Christ. Why does corporate worship matter so much? Because in Scripture, that is quite often when he communicates with his covenant people. In Exodus, the people of Israel gathered as the covenant community at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they heard God speak to them from the mountain, telling them that he had delivered them from bondage in Israel, in Egypt, so that they could be his chosen people in the world. And in the first century church, people gathered around the apostles to teach them how Christ had delivered them from bondage to sin and death so that they could become his continuing chosen people in this world. John Piper explains the uniqueness of corporate worship this way. He says, the authenticating inner essence of public worship is being satisfied in Christ, prizing Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ, going hard after God, which means that we are going hard after satisfaction in God. Our soul food, our heart delight, our spirit's pleasure. It means that we're going hard after all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. In addition to our times of public worship, we can also find great satisfaction in Christ during our times of private worship. As unique as public worship is, we also find rich, soul-satisfying fellowship with him during our moments when we're alone with our Bibles and alone with him in prayer. God calls us in his word to be still and know that he is God. How do we know that he's God? When we read his word, and he tells us to read his word, which is provided as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to show us how we should go in this world. It's hard in our culture to be still and know that he's God and read his word. For me, it can quite often be a chore because I don't save my best times of the day for when I engage in private worship, usually at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, when I'm clearly not at my best. But God is faithful to meet me in those times of weakness. It was a time last spring, not this past spring, but spring before that, I was definitely a lot like Martha. I was really anxious. I was busy at work. I had multiple kids and multiple sports in the afternoons. I was busy at work, and I had a bunch of meetings at church during the evenings. And I woke up one morning at 5:15, ready to drive into the city. And I woke up just as worn out and anxious as when I went to bed. And I went downstairs to get my cup of coffee and to be alone with God's word. And I was doing it out of cold-hearted duty. But God was faithful. He met me there, and his word warmed my heart. His word spoke to me. I was reading a selection of scriptures from the Book of Common Prayer selection for that day that's on the ESV Bible app. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, talks about using the Book of Common Prayer schedule and going through the Bible. And I was reading through it, and I got to Psalm 55. And as I was reading through Psalm 55, I got to verse 22, and it said, "Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you." I stopped reading right there, and I started praying. I started casting my burdens at Jesus' feet, just the way a CrossFit guy in the gym takes that ball and slams it down on the ground. It felt like I was taking sandbags off my shoulders and throwing them in front of him, and I could feel myself getting lighter and lighter because the Holy Spirit was giving me confidence that the Lord can sustain me, that the Lord can handle this when I admit I can't handle it. I'm not big enough. I'm not smart enough, but he is, and he will sustain me when I come to him and offer him those things, my burdens. I found peace and satisfaction in Christ, and that peace and satisfaction is a supernatural change, Scripture tells us, that comes through ordinary means that God delivers it. Do you see that? It's a supernatural spiritual change that comes through ordinary means like reading the Bible and praying. Let's be clear. God's word is not a book of inspirational quotes where the feeling goes away after a few moments. It's not a coach's motivational speech that might last for part of the game or for part of the race, but is certainly not going to last towards the next game and the next race. God's word is alive and active, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit to my heart, and it can bring about change like the Apostle Paul said, who at the end of his ministry, after years of success in ministry, and also years of persecution, he's near the end of his ministry. He's in jail. He's in chains. He's facing the death penalty. And what does he write to the Philippians? He says this. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him," that's Jesus Christ, "who strengthens me." Paul had found lifelong enjoyment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ that did not depend on his circumstances in his ministry or his work. That's real supernatural change. that's available to us. We know that it's real because it became real in Martha's life. This is my third and last point. Theologian and pastor Kent Hughes points that Martha reappears in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And Martha makes a profession of faith that shows that her heart has been changed by spending time with Jesus. When their brother Lazarus lay dying, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, asking him to quickly come and heal their brother who was dying. Many of us know how that story went. Jesus was delayed, and Lazarus died. And by the time Jesus arrives at Bethany, Mary and Martha are already hosting mourners in their home. But as soon as Martha hears that Jesus has come into the village, the woman who once fussed over her duties to her guests ran out of the house, leaving her sister Mary to tend to those guests. She ran to her Savior and she cast her griefs at his feet. She said, she found Jesus and she said, listen to the faith in this. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from him, God will give you. Jesus responded to her and said, your brother will rise again. Martha responded, showing that she's been listening to Jesus. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's been listening. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Now, Jesus knew that she believed it. He didn't need to hear that. But he knew we needed to hear that in this word today. And that's when Martha makes one of the greatest professions of faith in the Gospels, in the entire Bible. A profession of faith on par with Matthew's in chapter 16 that Christ said he would build his church upon. Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into this world. Kent Hughes again says, how did Martha come to this knowledge? She shows that she had finally chosen the good portion the way Mary had. She sat with Mary at Jesus' feet. She'd become an avid hearer of God's word. And the church was built upon the rock of such confessions. We, the church, should never disdain Martha. Why? Because Jesus redeemed Martha. She was changed by his words, and so may we. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ invited Martha to worship him. He invites all of us to come and enjoy the one relationship that can satisfy us for an eternity, the only one that can, to worship Jesus Christ as God, the Son of God, the one who came to be our mediator between him, between us, and his Father. Many of us are distracted. We're distracted by many temptations to be anxious, many temptations to worry and think that we're too busy to worship and spend time and enjoy Jesus. May we all be like Martha. Hear his invitation that was read to us this morning in his word and meet him in his word, in his prayer, and in the sacraments. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you feed us with your word. We pray that you would now feed us through your Lord's Supper. We pray in the name of the one who made this sacrifice. Amen.